We now present the Bible for Today on the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 393. 393 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. If you'd like more information about our broadcast, write us for the Bible for Today News Report or the Dean Burgon News, the Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society, or Why the Bible for Today. Also, you might be interested in the 900 titles we carry defending the King James Bible. Well, we're starting a new series as of this week's broadcast. We're going to begin to answer the King James Version debate, A Plea for Realism, by Dr. D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, now with the Trinity Evangelical School there in Deerfield, Illinois. And this book has been around now for quite a few years. It was published by the Baker Bookhouse, copyrighted 1979. 1979 to 89 would be 10 years, and the 95 would be 6 more years, 16 years ago. And it's divided in the textual question, of course, introduction first, the textual question, the non-textual questions. And those are the two divisions, part 1 and part 2. He has 9 chapters, and we talk, first of all, at the introduction on page 9. At the very bottom of his page, he says, there has arisen a sizable and vocal body of opinion that defends the King James Version, KJV, as the best English version now extant. Well, that is the fact. The best English version now extant. And we want you to get our defending the King James Bible. If the King James Bible, write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive it. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We have reasons, fourfold reasons, why the King James Bible is the most superior and the best English version now extant. The fourfold reasons are, they have the best texts in the King James Bible of Hebrew and Greek, superior texts, superior translators, superior technique of translation, and superior theology. And we believe, yes, it is the best now extant. And D.A. Carson apparently doesn't agree with that. He goes on page 10, and Carson says, some of these defenders merely argue strongly. Well, we argue strongly. But others have gone so far as to make the adoption of this view a criterion of orthodoxy. Well, it may not be a criterion of orthodoxy, but certainly those false doctrines that we speak about in our book, chapter 5, on the superior theology of the King James Bible, those false doctrines that are taught in the modern perversions and the modern Greek texts of Westcott and Hort, and the versions that Bible-believing Christians are using, there is a question of orthodoxy. The New International Version has many unorthodox doctrines because they use the wrong Greek texts, Hebrew texts. There is the same thing of the New American Standard Version. The same is true of the New King James in the footnotes, the New Berkeley, and many other versions that the liberals are using as well. And so there's a question of orthodoxy. It may be not the criterion of orthodoxy. There may be some that are orthodox that use other versions. But I would think and hope and pray that they would come to their senses and see that they are heterodox in many of their doctrines in these new versions and perversions. Let me continue. Carson says, they dismiss those who dissent from them as modernists, compromisers, or dupes, unquote. Well, let's just pause right there. I don't believe that everybody that uses the New International Version is a modernist. Modernists generally use the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version. They may be compromisers, they may not. Some are fundamentalists. They claim to be fundamentalists. I have a friend that is a fundamentalist and a doctrine that I holds the doctrine that I hold, and he's not a compromiser, but he used his entire church in Ohio. He won it over to the New International Version. His name is Dr. Ernest Pickering. Dr. Pickering was in the pastorate there in Toledo, Ohio. And there at that church, he persuaded all of them to turn over, at least all that he could persuade, the deacons and all, to turn over to the New International Version. And Dr. Pickering and I differ on this, but he's a fundamentalist. He's a Bible-believing Christian. He's a fellow student, a graduate of mine in the same class at Dallas Theological Seminary way back in 1952. From 48 to 52, we went to school together. And he's no modernist. He's not a compromiser. And he's not a dupe. I differ with him. I wish he'd use, and I think he uses now the King James Bible. He used it the last time I heard him preach at the Independent Baptist Fellowship of North America. But this is not true to say that they, that is all of us who believe the King James Bible is the best version now extant, consider those who differ from us as modernist compromisers or dupes. Now, there are many compromisers that do use these perversions. There are many modernists, but not all of them. And this is a broad statement that is simply untrue and false. Then he says this, I respect their desire to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, but I disagree heartily with many of their conclusions and even more of their arguments. Well, that's fine. Let's go after these conclusions. Let's go after the arguments, and let's see exactly what he believes and what we believe here at the Bible for today. And then D.A. Carson goes on the defensive. He says, be dismissed, out of hand, as another modernist. I protest strenuously that when I signed the thoroughly conservative Articles of Faith of Northwest Baptist Theological Seminary, I do so without the slightest reservation. Moreover, I am not penning a personal nihil obstat with respect to every English version. I myself have published criticisms of one or two contemporary translations. Footnote there, the New English Bible, an evaluation. He mentions that as one of the two that he has criticized. And subsequent study and reading have not changed these published opinions, although they may perhaps have altered some individual judgments. Unquote. Well, that's interesting. I'm glad that he's a thoroughgoing conservative in the Articles of Faith, the Northwest Baptist Theological Seminary, and I'm glad that he is of that persuasion. I have not called him a modernist, nor do I intend to call him a modernist or an apostate, but we certainly do differ with his view of the King James Bible and the debate in regard to it. And then he says the present slender volume is not an exhaustive treatise. Well, that's fine. It's not even a rapid survey of modern English translations of the Bible. And that sort of book has already been written. And he mentions the book by Kubo and Speck, So Many Versions, 20 Versions of the Bible, and so on, 1975. So that's not his purpose. Rather, these pages, says Carson, are given over to an easy introduction to two things. Biblical textual criticism, that branch of biblical study which examines and correlates the manuscripts from which our English Bibles are translated, and some of the principles upon which translations are made. And then he says, with the possible exception of the appendix, the book aims at being minimally technical. It is designed for students, pastors, and laymen who have no personal knowledge of the primary literature, but who find themselves influenced by the writings of the Trinitarian Bible Society and parallel groups and do not know where to turn to find a popular rebuttal. Now, let's just pause right there. The Trinitarian Bible Society. We have many of their materials and many of their books. We don't agree 100% with all that they do, but we do agree with them on their stand in favor of the King James Bible as the superior, best version now extant. Now, that's what he's saying that he is against. He does not believe the King James Bible is the best version now extant. And he takes issue with the Trinitarian Bible Society. Another thing the Trinitarian Bible Society does is to stand for the traditional texts of the Old Testament, Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, and the New Testament, the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. And it's the Trinitarian Bible Society that has published in an excellent format, an excellent form, the New Testament Greek text, the exact Greek text of Scrivener, Dr. Scrivener, Frederick Scrivener, who got it out, exact text that underlies our King James Bible. And so the Trinitarian Bible Society is to be praised for many of their positions and stands. Now, I don't agree with the England branch at all that goes ahead and cooperates and goes into the church of those in the world, count churches and the liberal churches. I would not agree with that. I'm a separatist in the Bible for Today and the Dean Burgon Society. Both are separatist organizations and apart from the apostates. But we stand with the Trinitarian Bible Society in their defense of the King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. And he says these people who have been influenced by the writings of the Trinitarian Bible Society, he wants to have a popular rebuttal. Then he continues, objections against abandoning the KJV fall into two classes. In the first, it's argued that the manuscripts behind the KJV are more reliable and stand closer to the authors than does the textual tradition behind virtually all of the English versions since 1880. Well, that's exactly the case. That's exactly true. That's exactly what we say. And the manuscripts, the over 99% of the manuscripts totally of the 5,255 that was decided way back in 1967 by Kurt Olland. Those are his figures. There have been others discovered since then, but we use those figures in order to keep it on a basis that we can understand percentage-wise. Over 99% of the manuscripts that we have are those who underlie the King James Bible translation. And less than 1% are those that underlie these other English versions, basically since 1880. And we believe, and it is argued, that manuscripts behind the King James are more reliable and stand closer to the autographs. That is factually true, and we believe it strongly, and we disagree with D.A. Carson in regard to his point here as far as the manuscripts are concerned. Then he says, in the second class stand all those miscellaneous arguments that contend for the stylistic superiority of the KJV or its appropriateness for worship, accuracy of translation, to which it may be memorized, or the like. And I shall treat these areas in turn. In other words, the two major points, the superiority as far as manuscripts, and second, the superiority as to its tenor, as to its outline, its worship, its accuracy, and so on. And so he has two divisions, two parts to his work. Seven chapters in the first part, and two chapters in the second part. The first part is the textual question, and the second part is the non-textual questions. So let's take a look at Mr. D.A. Carson, Dr. D.A. Carson, and his part number one, the textual question. He has a total of seven chapters in this division, this part number one. Chapter one is the early circulation of the New Testament. Starts on page 15. Chapter 2, the kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts. That's page 21 it starts. Number 3, text types. Starts on page 25. Number 4, chapter 4, some criteria for making textual choices. Starts on page 29. Chapter 5, the origins of the Textus Receptus. Starts on page 33. Chapter 6, modern defense of the Byzantine text type. Starts on page 39. And then 7, 14 theses. Starts on page 43. So let's go ahead with the book as we analyze it. The total number of pages is simply 123 pages. A short booklet, and book it is. But let's start with chapter 1, the early circulation of the New Testament. Well, he says the invention of the printing press is arguably the most significant technical invention since the wheel. And let's continue with some of the things he says in regard to this particular topic. He says, before the invention of the printing press, he says, Testament and all other documents were copied by hand. That's true. That's why they're called manuscripts. Manu is hand, scripta to write, written by hand. That's correct. No problem about that. People are not capable of copying a lengthy piece of written material without introducing some errors. Well, this may be so. Certainly, we think that the Holy Spirit of God guided the copyists as they worked, and certainly the multiplicity of copies prevented a gross misrepresentation of what was there, certainly. He says this is easily proved. He says, sit down and copy out the Gospel of John from whatever translation you like. After you've finished, read it through and correct it. Then give it to two or three friends and have each of them correct your corrections. No more evidence will be needed. Well, this is an argument from secular reasoning. I believe the copyist, certainly the Old Testament text, had specific rules. We list these rules in our book, The Defending the King James Bible. Very meticulous rules as to how they copied the words, and they counted the letters. They did a lot of different detailed things the Jews did in safeguarding the Old Testament. And I believe the same thing is true in the New Testament. The men who used and copied, the copyists were very careful and meticulous as to their copying. What he's doing here is casting doubt on the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts. And this I do not appreciate at all. Why, oh why, if he claims to be a conservative in theology, does D.A. Carson cast doubt upon the accuracy of the copies that we have of the New Testament? And then he says, continued, this is on page 15, the New Testament documents were copied in several different settings. In the earliest period, manuscripts were copied by Christians either for their own use or the use of their sister churches. People were on the move in the first two centuries, not least Christians, and so they moved, and so did their manuscripts. Might write a letter to the church in Colossae while sitting under house arrest in Rome, if the imprisonment in question is his first incarceration in Rome, a likely interpretation, while he's even questioning the imprisonment in Rome and writing the prison epistles. I don't question that at all. I believe very firmly that the prison epistles, so-called, of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment. There's no problem about that in my judgment at all. But this letter was copied by several within the church. And what he's saying is that these people were sloppy copyists. They gave a sloppy copy. And I don't believe that they gave a sloppy copy. I believe that these people realized that the words that they were copying were God's own words, verbally inspired words given to the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit and by the Lord Jesus Christ as to the source of those words. And I don't agree that they were sloppy as to their copy. And then after D.A. Carson paints a very glum picture and a gloomy picture of copying, he says, in time, the church became more institutionalized. Translations of the Greek Testament were made, New Testament were made, so people could read God's Word in their own tongue. So Syriac, Latin, Coptic, a late Egyptian, and so forth. So that's what they translated into these other versions from the Greek texts that they had. And then he says, in the 4th century, Augustine complained that everyone who knew a little Greek and who thought he could translate went ahead and did so. By now, the New Testament documents were being published professionally. Well, he continues. Then he talks about the textual critics who sift the material and try to establish, wherever these are in doubt, what reading reflects the original or closest to it. And then he gives a list of the materials the textual critic has to work with. The Greek manuscripts, regularly classified as follows. Now, he gives the 5 different types of manuscripts, and we would not be differing with him on that. First of all, he starts with the uncials. And he says this term refers to manuscripts written in capital letters. That's true. The copier usually took some pains in his task. The letters had to be more deliberately executed than letters in rounding or running script. And the use of the more formal style of handwriting was often reserved for literary works. Unquote. Well, I would differ with him on this. What he's saying here is the uncials, and he's going to be worshiping pretty soon, B and Aleph, 2 big uncials. He's saying that the uncials had greater care in the copying than did the cursives or other things of the scriptures. He has no proof for this. He has no documentation for this. What he's trying to set you up for in this false analysis of the uncials, the capital letter manuscripts in the Greek language, is that they are to be preferred and they were more accurate, and therefore throw out the cursives, throw out the minuscules, throw out the papyri, throw out the lectionaries, throw out the other things that are not the same as the uncials. And that's to exalt and to magnify the false uncials of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, and a few of their small cohorts that go along with them. Let me continue. He says the cursive scripts, non-literary everyday documents such as letters, bills, receipts, deeds, and the like, were written in a cursive or running script. Most extant manuscripts of New Testament books are cursives. Well, that is true. That is exactly the case. I would urge our listeners to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Ask for it by just simply calling us on our order phone, if you wish, 1-800-JOHN-10-9, 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and ask how you get Defending the King James Bible. We'll tell you how to get it. But on page 57 of our book, we have a chart that the number of the uncials, 267, that is, as of 1967. Kurt Allen gave us those figures. They have others, perhaps, since then. But the cursives, not 267, but 2,764, 10 times more cursives than uncials. And the lectionaries, 2,143, the papyrus, simply 81 or 88, and they've discovered a few more, but the vast majority of them, they total up 5,255, the vast majority of them go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible, superior texts. Only 45 go along with the Westcott and Hort type of text, 5,210 with the Textus Receptus. Less than 1% for the false text, over 99% with the true texts that underlie our King James Bible. So the cursive copies, most extant manuscripts, are cursives. That's true. Now, they've got a third division. D.A. Carson says this. This is from page 17 of his book, The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. He talks about minuscules. He says, about the 9th century A.D., a reform in handwriting took place with the result that a cursive script using smaller letters was adopted for the production of books. This modified form of cursive writing gained almost instantaneous popularity. A person could write this script very quickly. Because the writing was smaller, more could be squeezed onto each page, both because minuscules are generally later than uncials and also because they're easier to produce. Minuscule copies of the New Testament outnumber uncials more than 10 to 1. That is true. 10% or 10 times greater, as I pointed out to you before, with the uncials only 267, the cursives 2,764. The problem I have is I wonder why he divides cursive scripts with minuscules. The minuscules are cursive scripts, and I don't understand at all why he divides them. I wouldn't divide them. I would call cursives as one category, or minuscules as one, uncials as the other. And sometimes the uncials are called majuscules. Majuscules and minuscules. Magi for high and big and great, and minuscules for small and minute. But anyway, then he goes to the fourth type of material, the papyri. He said this word refers to manuscripts made of papyrus instead of animal skin or vellum. In other words, the term sets off a kind of paper rather than a style of writing. Papyrus does not stand up as well as vellum. Well, that's true. So it's not surprising that relatively few manuscripts that are papyrus that have survived. Well, that's exactly the case. Papyrus manuscripts in 1961 and then later 88. There are a few more that they've discovered since then, but certainly 81, 88, as opposed to 267 uncials, 2,764 cursives, 2,143 of lectionaries. All right, let's go into the next one. This next category is the lectionaries, and he says these are church reading books containing select portions of scriptures to be read on set days according to a liturgical calendar. Now, he doesn't say how many there are of the lectionaries. I don't know why, because they number much more than the so-called uncials that he favors, many more than the papyri, and almost as many as the cursives, 2,764 for the cursives, 2,143 for the lectionaries. Well, he doesn't mention that. So there are other sources of information, but these are the most important. And so, as we go, and if we do not in any case possess the autograph, in no instance the autograph, the very word that they have written in Paul's handwriting, you might say, the autograph, that's your, but I suspect it is just, well, undoubtedly we would make it an idol out of it. What we do possess is something over 2,100 lectionary manuscripts, well, that's true. More than 2,700, that's factually. Just over 260 uncials, well, that's true. And about 80 papyri. Well, he's got the same exact, just about records as to the numbers that I have, taken from Kurt Allen, who's against the Textus Receptus, by the way. But in 1967, he counted the manuscripts that are in these different classes. Now, actually, in Munster, Germany, Kurt Allen, who's the head of that research team over there, has about 97% of the extant Greek manuscripts that are in existence. That is the pictures of them. not the originals, but certainly the pictures of these, and he's doing study on them in order not to promulgate the Textus Receptus, but to promulgate the Westcott and Hort or Bee and Isle of Vatican and Sinai type of Greek text. Well, these are the different numbers that we have of these various texts, and he says something over 5,000 or so manuscripts are fragmentary, preserving a few verses or in a few books. Of these, there are some that are fragmented. That's true. Only about 50 of the 5,000 contain the entire New Testament. Only one of these 50 is an uncio. That is, namely, Aleph, or Codex Sinaiticus. Most of the manuscripts, however, do contain the four Gospels. So there are parts of manuscripts, and this is factually true, we wouldn't dispute this, that would be partial. Some of them would be partial, and some of them would be in entirety. But we do have the various manuscripts over 5,255 plus. Now they have over 5,300, but we're talking now statistics, freezing them in that time frame, which is, I believe, easier to do to compare between and among the various totals. And then D.A. Carson mentions that we have actually the best historic documentation for the New Testament, vastly better attested by surviving records than the best of the alternatives. For instance, it's often noted that Homer's Iliad is preserved, and he says, in 457 papyri, two uncials, and 188 minuscules. And that's an interesting contrast. By way of contrast, the supply of documents of the New Testament, he calls it the providential wealth of material sufficient to embarrass the most industrious textual critic. It is a stark fact that no two manuscripts agree in every detail. Well, the spellings differ here and there, but obviously the overall picture, the remarkable agreement in the minuscules or cursives, is certainly tremendous. The problem that I have with all these manuscripts is that Carson and those of his kind do not make use of all 5,255, but they wrap themselves around merely the 45 small manuscripts, the 43 plus 2 that agree with B and Aleph. And that's where we part company completely. Well, D.A. Carson concludes Chapter 1, the early circulation of the New Testament, by saying that they do have some versions, 8,000 different copies of manuscripts of the various versions, the early translations from the Greek, but they are not as helpful, he says, as the Greek text itself. He says, well, how can we decide which reading is to be accepted, which isn't? Maybe an older manuscript would be better than a later manuscript, the later better than the older, and how are we to arrive at the textual discussions? And that's what we're going to take up, Lord willing, in our next broadcast. I hope that you'll stay tuned next week. Chapter 2, Kinds of Errors in the New Testament Manuscripts. Why does he point out all these errors when there's a remarkable similarity and identical readings in the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts of the uncials and the cursives, but he and the cursives and all the other things, he's to put part that it's confusing and in error rather than accurate, and I disagree with that completely. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Bible for today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 394. 394 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all of us, call us on our question and answer phone, 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get more information about our Bible for Today, if you wish, or the Dean Burgon Society. Ask us for some, and we'd be glad to send it to you. We're answering the book by D.A. Carson, entitled The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. This is the thing that people urge to read in order to answer. The Textus Receptus came out in 1979. It's a publication of Baker Bookhouse. And this is the thing that they say has to be answered, so we're going to answer it. The first chapter we took up last week, the textual question in part one, that's what we're on. And the last week was the early circulation of the New Testament. And now we're going to take chapter two, kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts. Why on earth does this man, D.A. Carson, point out the errors and the kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts? It's a strange thing indeed, as far as I am concerned, to even bring this up to Bible-believing Christians, doubts in the Word of God. Carson says there are two kinds of errors. There are the unintentional and the intentional. He talks about unintentional errors, but these are small things. But then he mentions, for example, echoman instead of echoman, we instead of let us have, in Romans 5, verse 1. Well, we believe very strongly that this should be echoman, we have peace with God, being justified by faith. He says, writing down what the reader read out to him and to those working with him. Now, who said that he had to hear it? This is something that is a speculation on the part of D.A. Carson. The hearing of the reading in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, they had to have an accurate copy before them. They had to see it as well as to read it aloud. And this is a false thing. He also says in Revelation 1:5, where the King James Version is based on a text that reads, Lusantai, and washed us. Well, that's the right reading. Whereas many others follow manuscripts that read, Lusatai, which means, and freed us or redeemed us. And the pronouns hemes and humes, we and you. And of course he goes into 1 John 1:4, our joy or your joy. He's trying to get some reason why these readings of the Westcott and Hort Greek text should be fought. And that is what he is getting out in some of these statements. Another error, he claims, is homoteleoton, the same ending, and the scribe, his eyes go down to a different sentence, a different line, and he takes the same ending and continues on. Well, why bring all of these things up? We have enough of the cursive manuscripts, the minuscule manuscripts that are the same and identical that we can take these small changes, if there are changes such as this, and get the correct and the proper reading. And these errors should not be highlighted. Kinds of errors in manuscripts. That's the title of his chapter. And I think that it's not something that ought to be discussed in the thing. This is something that we don't need to know as far as the kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts. He's assuming there are errors. And that is a false assumption to start with. And then D.A. Carson, not content to mention the unintentional changes, he goes over on page number 23 of his book and talks about intentional changes. And the scribe intends to do something. He intends to do maybe changing to Attic Greek instead of Koine Greek. And another kind of intentional corruption, he says, trying to harmonize one account to another. Well, you see, why do they have these ideas? Yes, there may have been small changes in these areas, but this is not to say that we do not have accurate copies that do not have such changes and mistakes, so that we can see if there are a few of them here and there. We have the overall tremendous number of manuscripts that we can show the correct reading, regardless of small, slight things. And I don't think that it's necessary to bring some of these things to the fore, and certainly not in a book that's written for people who are trying to study the Word of God. Kinds of errors. What on earth does a man who claims to believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God and talk about God's preservation talk about errors? And there's nothing at all in D.A. Carson's book about biblical preservation where God has promised to preserve His very words. And then D.A. Carson, on page 24 of his book, makes provision for the combination of readings. He says one scribe may have one reading and another reading in another manuscript, so he may choose one or the other, or maybe put them both in, and so on. Then he talks about Acts 20:28, the Church of God, which is the proper reading. It's the Textus Receptus reading. He said some have the Church of the Lord, some of them combine Church of the Lord and God. Well, He says some kind of intentional changes are introduced because of doctrinal considerations. Now, this is what's denied by a lot of people. The most famous, of course, he says, is the Canon of Marcion during the second century. Marcion removed all references to Jesus' Jewish background. And then Tatian's De Atesserae alters the text in several places in order to support values and so on. That's true. The heretics had a field day in the early church, and we've listed a number of heretics that have altered the Word of God. And then in the last paragraph of this chapter number 2, D.A. Carson says what he should have started out with. He says, before taking the discussion further, I should pause and set at rest the troubled concern of anyone who, on the basis of what I have written so far, concludes that the manuscript tradition is entirely unreliable. Well, why on earth didn't he put this in the start of this chapter? This is deplorable in my judgment, that Carson would go ahead and say all these errors and title his chapter The Errors and some of the errors, and then he says, we don't want to think it's entirely unreliable, or that we cannot really be certain of any of it. He says there's no need for such rigorous pessimism. Well, he certainly sounds like there is. He says the vast majority of the manuscript errors have to do with details of orthography, that is, spelling, word order, and the like. Well, my friend, why on earth does this man take such great delight in running down the text of the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, or any other text in the Greek manuscript tradition? That's my question to the man. He starts out with some to grind in trying to run things down. And I deplore this. I think it's wrong. And I think it should not be said at all in these particular cases. Well, here's chapter 3. D.A. Carson calls chapter 3, starting on page 25 of his book, Text Types. Text types. Now, I don't believe there are such things as text types, but he goes ahead and talks about it. He says the aim of the textual critic is to ascertain as precisely as possible what reading of any particular passage is closest to the original or accurately reflects the original. Well, that's fine. That's a great way to do it. He goes into the Latin versions, and he said that's not a very good translation of the Greek New Testament. And then he goes into Jerome and how he tried to shape up the Latin version. And so there are certain types of translations that are grouped together, certain definable manuscript traditions. And he talks about the Latin one. And then he goes on to the Greek manuscript, and he talks about grouping them together in text types. I don't believe in text types, but let's just go ahead and tell what he says. They're not precisely identical, but they're similar traditions. That's what he says. A general classification of text types is summarized in the following paragraphs. And then he summarized called text types. He lists a total of 4 text types, and I don't believe in them at all. Here's the first one. He says the Byzantine text. This is the textual tradition which in large measure stands behind the King James Version. It was largely preserved in the Byzantine Empire, which continued to use Greek, unlike the Western Roman Empire and its offshoots, for which Latin was the common language. There are far more manuscripts extant in the tradition and this tradition than in the other 3 combined. But on the other hand, most of these manuscripts, witnesses, are relatively late, unquote. All right, let's just pause right there. This is the thing that they're trying to downplay. The Byzantine text, which we call the Textus Receptus, or Burgon calls the traditional text. They're trying to downplay this, although D.A. Carson admits that there are far more examples of the Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus than are in the others. There are only 45 total combined manuscripts in the other 3 so-called text types. That's it. Only B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, and some 43 others that follow, like puppy dogs, you might say, in that particular area. And the total of 5,255 Greek manuscripts that we have preserved, that's as of 1967, there are more, but this is from Kurt Holland, as we've said before. Of the 5,255 manuscripts, only 45 go along with Westcott and Hort, and only 45 are in these other 3 families, or text types, as he calls them. And that leaves 5,210 that go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus. So this is, of course, the plan of D.A. Carson to downplay the Byzantine text in favor of these others. All right, the next one he lists is the Western text. The Western text. There's considerable scholarly dispute about this text type. Some scholars hold that the Western text is the creation of a group of scribes whose work developed in more rather than less confusion as each generation of scribes toiled without knowledge and care. A few contend for an individual scribe as the heart of the tradition. Others argue that the text type is not homogeneous enough to be considered a true textual recension, and postulate that the manuscripts classified under the Western rubric sprang from fairly wild, undisciplined scribal activity. Unquote. Well, he's got the Western text. Well, I don't believe there is such a thing as a Western text. Then he goes on to the third so-called text type, the Caesarean text. This text type probably originated in Egypt and may have been brought to Caesarea by Origen. It boasts a unique mixture of Western and Alexandrine readings, prompting some scholars to question the value of calling it a text type, Caesarean. All right, here's the fourth, the Alexandrian text. This text type was probably prepared by trained scribes. Notice that, how he's pushing the Alexandrian type of text. Trained scribes, not these undisciplined activities, and not the Caesarean, but the Alexandrian. It's trained scribes, most likely in Alexandria and in regions, and its regions, that is, Alexandria, that is, in Egypt. He continues, F.J.A. Hort. Here's the Hort of Westcott and Hort, called its prime exemplars the neutral texts, and ascribed to them a preeminence that has been somewhat mitigated by subsequent research. Nevertheless, the Alexandrian text has excellent credentials, far better than its harshest critics have been willing to concede. On this, I shall have more to say. So here he is blowing up the F.J.A. Hort's baby, the Alexandrian text. He hasn't yet come yet to B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai Greek manuscripts, the two Hort and West have favored, but he says that has excellent credentials. And so the text type argument is trotted out by D.A. Carson, and the text type argument is not an argument at all. Dean John William Burgon, and Edward Miller, his understudy, and Scrivener, Dr. Frederick Scrivener, all three of these tremendous textual critics and textual scholars that lived at the same time as Westcott and Hort. They answered Hort's classification into these four text types or four groups or four families. Burgon said there are no such thing as text types. They are simply orphan manuscripts. It's possible that some of them may have similarities in certain readings. That's true. But they're not families. They're not text types. This is false. He said that manuscripts of the Greek New Testament are similar to going into a graveyard and having the unmarked graves there before you, and yet with unmarked graves to try to pick up this bone and that bone and the other bone, try to say that this was related to another in some sort of familial way, as some sort of a type, some sort of a family way. And the families of manuscripts just simply do not exist. Burgon says there may be one or two that can be traced that went off of, as an offshoot, copied one from the other, and therefore a type or a family was part there. But that is only one or two. The majority, all the rest of them, they're orphans, and they have no text types. Now, why did Hort postulate in his Introduction to the Greek Text of 1881, why did Hort, that unbelieving, heterodox, heretic, apostate in his theology. And by the way, we've been talking in our daily program about the heresies, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort as in their own writings. And this is the factual case that Westcott and Hort both were theological heretics. And the point of it is, Hort, when he wrote his introduction in 1881 to the Greek New Testament, the text that they had resolved and that had rescinded many of the things and changed and made a recension of, I should say, and those words that were never found in many of the Greek New Testaments and manuscripts of the Textus Receptus, this Hort and Westcott text that was a false text based upon B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, that were Egyptian manuscripts that were false and very, very sadly in bad shape indeed. Hort, when he made this text, 1881, with Westcott, wrote an introduction to that text. The introduction set forth the whole theory of text types or textual families. And he had to have four of them in order to say, well, here's three against four. And that's my theory as to why there are four text types, so-called, by D.A. Carson, and so-called four text types by F.J.A. Hort, the heretic. And the reason is, the Byzantine text, though it has tremendously more manuscripts that are backing it up, still, the other three families, if they have a reading that differs with the so-called Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, they say, oh, here's three families against one. Caesarean text doesn't read that way. The Western text doesn't read that way. The Alexandrian text doesn't read that way. So here's three different families that read differently from the Textus Receptus. So discard the Textus readings because you have three against one. This is fallacious. This is false. It is not true. It is not right. It is unfair. It is unreasonable. And it is dead wrong without any support of documentation whatsoever as far as these so-called text types. So remember, as D.A. Carson goes through the rest of his book, that he's favoring the Alexandrian text. He's saying that the F.J.A. Hort called it neutral and also ascribed it preeminence. That has been mitigated by subsequent research somewhat, but he says it has excellent credentials, and it was prepared by trained scribes, Alexandria, trained heretic scribes, I might add. All right, let's go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, D.A. Carson, beginning at page 29, talks about some criteria for making textual choice, some criteria. How do you determine it, in other words, in regard to it? He says, before turning to the nub of the debate, I propose now to sketch in some of the criteria scholars use to determine what reading is most likely closest to the original. He then divides this into two areas, two sorts, the external and the internal evidence. And he says the external evidence includes the date of a particular manuscript witness, the geographical distribution of the witnesses that agree on a reading, and the genealogical relationship of the witness to the text types. Let's just pause right here. Genealogical. That is, as to fact related to the Textus Receptus family, the text type, then that's just one single witness. And rather than having it in the other text types. And so you notice the genealogical relationship weighs very heavily upon D.A. Carson's thinking in this area. He says none of the considerations is considered decisive. All have to be weighed. And so on other things being equal, the older document may be more authoritative than a more recent one. But the date of the text type is more important than the date of a particular witness. Notice. The text type. Oh, this is the thing. You see, now we don't have the date of the witness, but the date of the text type. That's the thing he's trying to say. If the text type is much later, then we have to throw it away, even if the date of the witness is early. And so this is what he's saying, the text type is important, and we don't believe in text types. And so the whole theory of D.A. Carson is thrown out the window if you can show that there are no such things as text types. Then D.A. Carson, on page number 30, says, the relationship of the witnesses to the text types is extremely important. No, my friend, there are no such things as text types. The manuscripts are witnesses independent of all the rest of the witnesses, and they should be taken as individual witnesses, not because they're part of a text type. Notice, he says they're extremely important because if all the witnesses that suggest or support, rather, a particular reading are from one text type, then they may all be copies of copies of copies that spring from one manuscript. Manuscripts must therefore be weighed and not jumped around. The use of text of the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, the received or traditional Greek text, or the Byzantine text. He said, get around it. They can't just be counted. He's already admitted that the Byzantine has many, many more manuscripts and evidences supporting it than do the other so-called text types, the Caesarean, the Alexandrian, and the Western. And now he's going to say, oh, if they're all the same, then they must have sprung from the same manuscript, and therefore just count them as one. And the manuscripts must be weighed and not just counted. That is a fallacy that we'll be talking about as we go ahead and analyze more of D.A. Carson's theology and doctrine of the Greek text. Now we go in for the kill, as you might say. On page 30, D.A. Carson continues this fallacious and false reasoning about text types. And of course, if all those manuscripts came from one textual tradition, then that tradition may, in fact, preserve the original reading. But this cannot be presumed from the number of manuscript witnesses per se. Now notice this next sentence. He's knocking the number of manuscripts. We know that the Textus Receptus has over 5,210 manuscripts plus that back it up. And the other manuscript authority of Westcott and Hort has the Vatican and Sinai and some 43 other manuscripts in addition. 45 measly manuscripts as opposed to 5,210. Now here's what he says in the next sentence. Notice, D.A. Carson says, quote, if the other three types agree on another reading, even though they collectively embrace a smaller number of actual manuscripts, then it is in principle more likely that they preserve the original reading, other things being equal, unquote. Did you get that? If the other three types, and there again, there are no such things as types, but he has to have the types in order to gang up three against one. And that's exactly what I said earlier. That's why Hort put that into his introduction to the Greek text of 1881. That's why the Westcott and Hort doctrines and theories are erroneous, because they concoct the so-called four text types, four families, Byzantine, which is Textus Receptus, which has 5,210 manuscripts plus, then the Western text and the Caesarean text, the Alexandrian text, all three of them only have 45 manuscripts, B and Aleph, and about 43 others. So even though you got a lot of manuscripts, in as far as the Textus Receptus readings, if the other three, which don't exist, but the other three types, if you could say, oh, this is a different type of text, agree on another tradition and another reading, even though they collectively embrace a smaller number of actual manuscripts, then it is in principle more likely that they preserve the original reading than other things being equal, unquote. That's why they're going to get out to B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, the two manuscripts that supposedly should be followed, and because they're a part of the three different families agreeing, three against one, ganging up on the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Well, now we have an instance of D.A. Carson explaining some of these ways that he reads one reading instead of another. Internal evidence. And he lists two things that are the so-called codes of the critic. He says he's going to list three or four. But notice, first thing, he says in general, the shorter readings would be preferred rather than the longer reading. Well, that's what Westcott and Hort have decreed in their introduction, the shorter reading instead of the longer. Why do they say that? Because B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, that they have fixed their eyes upon and approved, has shorter readings. And the Textus Receptus has longer. All of these so-called codes, or all of these rules of textual criticism, are made up because they first of all arrive at B or Aleph, the Vatican or Sinai, as the manuscripts to go with, and then they make their rules to conform with them. Here's a second rule. The more difficult reading is to be preferred to the less difficult. Another one that some of them have gotten out is the thing that explains the other is the one to be preferred over the other. And these are codes of what they call transcriptional probability. These are rules, and these are canons of criticism. That's what they call them, transcriptional probability. Then he says, what did the human writer and the human author more likely, what did he more likely write? And that's intrinsic probability. He doesn't use that word, intrinsic probability, but that's what it is. What's the Pauline style? What's the Johannine style? And if you say, Paul would have said this, and this, and this, therefore, this is the reading that we ought to have. So the probability of how they're reading, the mistakes that they would have made, is the transcriptional probability, the intrinsic probability, what would the author have written? My friend, this is all absolutely beside the point. What we should decide and determine is, what do the transcripts and the manuscripts say is the reading? And what are the majority and the huge, vast majority, in the most instances, what do they say as to what it should read? And that's where the Textus Receptus comes in, first class, against the readings of these other so-called families that he makes into text types, which are not text types. Yes, we don't believe in these so-called criteria for making textual choices at all. Well, chapter 5 is going to come up, the origins of the Textus Receptus. The origins of the Textus Receptus will be, we'll take that up next week. We hope you'll stay tuned. We believe that this is an important analysis of the King James Version debate by D.A. Carson. He's the one that everybody reads, oh, you've got to read D.A. Carson. He's going to set you straight in why the Textus Receptus is wrong. My friend, D.A. Carson is wrong, and we'll continue to show how he's wrong as we proceed. Please stay tuned. We want to stand for the text of Scripture that is the true text, the text that underlies our King James Bible, and we want you to stand with us. Keep listening. Tune in next week. Same time, same station. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-John-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, and supported and backed and sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 395, 395 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all the things, call us on a question and answer phone, 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our materials, telling about the Bible for Today ministry, why the Bible for Today, if you'd like. Also, the Dean Burgon Society and the Articles of Faith. We also have publications from both organizations, Bible for Today News Report and Dean Burgon News. Also, if you'd like our 900 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it, you may ask for brochure number 1. We'll send our version debate, A Plea for Realism, by D.A. Carson. This is a book that is looked up to by many who oppose the Textus Receptus and oppose the King James Bible. This book is the 1979 product put out by Baker Bookhouse of D.A. Carson. And we're on Chapter 5 this week. Chapter 5, The Origins of the Textus Receptus. Remember, we said before that D.A. Carson has two different parts in his booklet or book. It's a very short book. The first part is the textual question, and the part two is the non-textual questions. We've taken up the early circulation of the New Testament. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts. Chapter 3, the text types. Chapter 4, some criteria for making textual choices. Now chapter 5, the origins of the Textus Receptus. This is slightly longer as a chapter, but D.A. Carson says to do preliminary text critical work on the New Testament, it is sufficient to use several of the printed critical editions of the New Testament, unquote. And he gives a footnote one. Well, I don't agree with that at all. Text critical work is sufficient to use the printed editions of the New Testament. And he cites He Kaine Deatheke, which is the New Testament, by Irwin Netherman, United Bible Society's third edition. And he cites in the third place Novum Testamentum Graece, which is the New Testament in Greek, by Nessel and Kurt Allen, 25th edition of the Nessel Allen 25th edition instead of 26th. He says this last one is by far the best in that it provides best evidence for most variants, unquote. My friend, do you realize that there is no way possible for any so-called critical edition of the Textus Receptus or any other critical edition of any text of the Greek text, there's no way for a critical edition of the Greek text to contain all the evidence for any particular given reading. Now, the problem with these so-called critical editions, you think that you get all the evidence in the footnotes for a reading or against a Greek reading, and when in fact there are thousands, hundreds and thousands of readings that are left out. And the reason for this is that the Nessel Allen 25th edition, 26th edition, United Bible Society 3rd edition, 4th edition, whatever it is, or the 27th edition of Kurt Allen and Nessel Allen 27th edition, the theory is that the Textus Receptus readings, they call the M readings, or the K for Koine, or M for majority text readings, those are lopped together in the back of the New Testament Greek editions, and they're just considered as an M reading, an M authority. And then even the ones that are supposedly given that are not the M reading or the so-called Textus Receptus readings, which there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that they put all together and say, oh, that's just one witness. But in addition, are given in totality. And so it is a serious mistake to have confidence in the printed critical editions and the footnotes because they are so sparse, so scanty, and so absolutely minuscule as far as the number of variants and the evidence for the variants are concerned. They simply do not tell you the whole story. All right, he says, the serious detail study, for serious detail study, it is essential to use at least the printed photographs and transcriptions of the actual manuscripts. Well, we're not going to get into that. Then he says about the first edition of the Greek text. He said it was the first edition that was made, though not first to be printed. And, of course, he's talking about the Complutensian Polyg was first to be printed, though it was not first to be made. First to be made, I guess it was. The Greek New Testament first to be printed came in 1514, came off the press, that is, but it was not actually published till after Erasmus his. And so the Complutensian Polyglot was the first to be finished, but it did not get printed until after Erasmus edition. Erasmus of Rotterdam in Holland, a Dutch scholar, published March of 1516. And this is the edition that he wants to speak of at this time. Of course, Erasmus, according to D.A. Carson, was not a very good testament. It was not a very good Greek edition, but actually it was a good Greek edition. It was the substance of many of the cursives of the manuscripts as representatives of the manuscripts that we even possess today. And certainly it goes along with over 99% of the evidence that we have, even though he had lesser or fewer than those manuscripts at his disposal. And it's important to know that also Cardinal Jimenez, Francisco Jimenez of Spain, Primate of Spain, came along in 1514 and actually had completed his Greek New Testament, and that's virtually the same. And it was a polyglot. It's called the Complutensian Polyglot. Originally it came out, according to D.A. Carson, in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin. And so, but then Erasmus got into print earlier, 1516, and the Complutensian Polyglot was not published till after Erasmus had come out, even though it was finished first. And then D.A. Carson, we're on page 34 of his book, and he says that the basis for Erasmus' text was only several Greek manuscripts. The book of Revelation had one leaf missing, and so the last six verses of the book were translated from his Latin version back into Greek. Well, he did a pretty good job. If you compare even the so-called Nestle Island 26th or 27th edition of the Greek text in the last six verses of Revelation with the text that underlies our King James Bible, published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and we carry that here in the Bible for today. It's available. If you compare those Greek texts and Greek testaments, you'll find very few words that are different. He says there's several words and phrases that he doesn't find in other Greek manuscripts. But that's another argument, another question as far as that is concerned. And then he goes after some other things that Erasmus includes, which are not found in a Greek manuscript, but certainly abound in the Latin and other manuscripts as well. All right, he mentions that Erasmus' second edition was the basis of German Luther's German translation. And that's, of course, important as well. And he mentions that Erasmus' Latin translation was not the same as the Vulgate. In fact, he had some barbs against the Roman Catholic clergy in his annotations on his translation in Latin. So Erasmus, though he's been condemned by many and called a Roman Catholic man, he certainly has departed from Roman Catholicism by the very fact that he translated the Bible, or at least had an edition, I should say, not translated, had an edition of the Bible in the Greek language that was gathered from the manuscripts which he had at his disposal, and they were good exemplars of the curses and other evidence that we have today. And so though he may have used only a smaller number of manuscripts to compile his Greek New Testament, those were excellent because they were exemplars and patterns and guides and examples of the over 99% of the evidence we have presently today. Then D.A. Carson embarks on an attack of Erasmus for including 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And he quotes Metzger, and he says that this Johannine comma was put in there because Erasmus said if he could find one Greek manuscript in his second edition or third or whatever, he would add that. And, of course, someone found one, and he says it's 1520, a year after the publication of the second edition. And Metzger believes that this was a made-up Greek testament. And it simply says then there's three others that attest to the reading, minuscule 88, a 12th century manuscript, and so on, and the Complutensian polyglot copy of 16th century, and another manuscript is 14th to 15th century. And so what he's saying is that's a very false reading, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, which the King James Bible includes. Well, I'd like to say to our listeners that we have a different picture. If you look at it from our standpoint, those of us who stand for the Textus Receptus, I'm quoting now from a tremendously important and valuable book entitled When the KJV Departs from the So-Called Majority Text, A New Twist in the Continuing Attack on the Authorized Version, with Manuscript Digest. This is Bible for Today, number 1617, and it's by Dr. Jack Moorman. Dr. Jack Moorman, on page 115, chapter 6, he has the most famous minority verse, 1 John 5, 7. And modern textual criticism unites in telling us, one, the passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except four, and these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate. These four are, then he lists them, 61, 88, 629, and 635. Number two, this passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers. This is what they say. It's not right, but modern textual criticism says it's quoted by none of the Greek fathers who had known it, would have certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies of Sabellian and Arian. Its first appearance in Greek is in a Greek edition of the Latin, Acts of the Lateran Council, 1215. Then the third thing that these modern critics tell us is the passage is absent from the manuscripts of all ancient versions, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic, except for Latin. And then he said, is it not found in the Old Latin in its early form, that is Tertullian, Cyprian, and Auti. So that's what's told by these critics. And Dr. Jack Mormon mentions these different criticisms and mentions them in his book on page 115. He says it's not found in the Vulgate as issued by Jerome, Codex Fuldensis, copied 541 to 546, Codex Amiatinus, copied AD 716, nor in the revision of Alcuin, first hand of Codex Vercellensis, 9th century. And then he says the earliest instance of the passage being quoted, this is from Dr. Jack Mormon, is 1 John, a 4th century Latin treatise entitled Liber Apologeticus. All right, it's attributed either to the Spanish heretic Priscillian, died 385, or to his follower, and that, by the way, Priscillian is the one mentioned by D.A. Carson as well, and so on, or to his follower, Bishop Instantius, so forth. So this is what is said by the critics. And then the fourth thing about these modern textual critics of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, as regards transcriptional probability, if the passage were original, no good reason can be found to account for its omission, either accidentally or intentionally, by copyists of hundreds of Greek manuscripts and translators of ancient verses. So as far as intrinsic probability, the passage makes an awkward break in the sense. This is all from Metzger's Textual Commentary, pages 715 to 717. So here's Bruce Metzger, who's supposed to know what he's talking about 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And these are the standard arguments, and they're repeated ad nauseum. They're repeated and repeated and repeated. Almost verbatim, for instance, from National Critical Commentary of 1920, Metzger repeats the International Critical Commentary in regard to these verses. Certainly sounds convincing, but is the case as open and shut as Metzger would have us believe? And is the entire story being told? And that's where he takes up, first of all, the internal evidence, and he says that the references and the relationships of the neuter and the masculine pronouns and participles and so on make it very clear that to take out 1 John 5, 7, and 8, those portions that they take out, it takes away from the continuity and the agreement. And this is an important consideration. Well, let's take a look at external evidence. I'm now on page 119 of Jack Mormon's material. The Greek manuscripts. Here's the Nestle Island 26th edition and lists the following as having the passage. And 9 manuscripts are listed. 9. Not simply 3 or 4, but 9. 61, 88 MG, 221 MG, 429 MG, 629, 635 MG, 636 MG, 918, and 2318. Now, the Nestle Island apparatus mentions that other Greek manuscripts contain the reading in the margin. It was from 61 that Erasmus brought the passage into his third edition, 1522. The Complutensian, 1514, containing the passage, was a spur to Erasmus eventually inserting it. This is from Dr. Jack Mormon. Now, it's usually said that a number of the above manuscripts are merely copies of the Vulgate at 1 John 5, 7. Metzger says, referring to 4 manuscripts, contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate. Now, this is by no means certain, and Metzger's statement stops short of certainty. Matthew Henry's commentary, for instance, in discussing certain aspects of the Complutensian's treatment of the passage, was this, quote, which seems to show that that addition depended upon some Greek authority, and not merely, as some would have us believe, upon the authority either of the Vulgar Latin or of Thomas Aquinas. Thus, the list of Greek manuscripts presently known to contain the passage is not long, though it's not long, but it is certainly longer and growing than what many would have us believe. 9 manuscripts is certainly not 3 or 4 for 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Plummer, for instance, in his disdain for the passage and desire to rule out any early evidence virtually admits in the following statement that some does exist. Now notice what Plummer says. Quote, again, it has been urged that the Greek synopsis of Holy Scripture, printed in some editions of the Greek Fathers, and also the so-called disputation with Arius, seem to betray an acquaintance, notice, an acquaintance with the disputed verse, unquote. Continuing Plummer, even if this seeming could be shown to be a reality, the fact would prove no more than that the interpolation existed in a Greek as well as in a Latin form about the 5th century. All right, that's the Epistles of St. John, Cambridge Bible for Schools by Plummer. Now, a 5th century Greek witness, probably about 450 A.D., is in fact quite early, when one considers that manuscripts such as Aleph and B are only 75 or 100 years older. All right, let's take a look at some other Eastern witnesses. Not only are there 9 Greek manuscript witnesses, but take a look at the other Eastern witnesses. Now, Metzger, in commenting on 1 John 5, 7, and 8, goes too far when he says, quote, the passage is absent from the manuscripts of all ancient versions except the Latin, unquote. Well, in his plain introduction, 1883, Dr. Scrivener meant the following as containing 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Here are 5 or 6 that Scrivener lists. Number 1, in 1569, utilizing several Syriac Peshitta manuscripts, Emmanuel Tremelius prepared the second printed edition of the Syriac New Testament. So, Tertullian placed 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in the margin of his edition. So there is the first, 1569. Number 2, Giles Guthier, using 2 manuscripts published in the Syriac edition at Hamburg in 1664. This edition places the passage in the text. So here's another Syriac edition that uses 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Number 3, the first printed edition of the Armenian Bible was published in 1666 by Bishop Uskan. It was based primarily on an Armenian manuscript dated 1295. This first Armenian Bible contains 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So here's the third instance of a version, which Metzger says no ancient version contains it. Here's the third one that does. Number 4, the Armenian edition of John Zdrab, 1789, mentions that 18 manuscripts, Armenian manuscripts, were consulted for the epistles of 1 John. One of these examined contained 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So here's an Armenian edition, a fourth one that shows that it is printed in that edition of a version of the Bible. Number 5, the first printed Georgian Bible, published in Moscow, 1743, contains 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Of this edition, Vobis says, quote, it is interesting that this edition was not upon the revised text, but upon Georgian manuscripts which reflect an older type, or Arthur Vobis, early versions of the New Testament. All right, here's the sixth one. Scrivener mentions a few recent Slavonic manuscripts as having the passage. And then regarding the Gothic version, no portion of Acts and Hebrews to Revelation has been known to survive. So that's the Gothic version. As far as the early Eastern fathers, silence on the passage. They're silent on just about everything else for the reason that their literary works have not survived. And the point made by Sturz would apply here. I'm still quoting Dr. Zach Moorman, page 121 of his book. It's an excellent book. You ought to order it, When the King James Version Departs from the So-Called Majority Text. Page 121, Sturz says, quote, there are no early Antiochian fathers than Chrysostom, died 407, whose literary remains are extensive enough so that their New Testament quotations may be analyzed as to the type of text they support. Well, as for the Eastern fathers from Chrysostom onward, we would like to see some hard factual evidence as to how, through the thorough research how thorough the search has been. And ditto for the versions also. Since the Westcott and Hort cloud fell on the textual scene, very little attention has been given to 1 John 5, 7. Yet it seemed good that in a number of the key printed editions, which reached great numbers of people in the East, this passage is in its place. Well, so much for the early Eastern, other Eastern witnesses and these versions. What about the early Latin witnesses of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that Metzger says do not exist? In fact, all of the extant Latin Vulgate manuscripts contain the three heavenly witnesses, though a few early copies omit it. This is, for example, Fuldensis, 546, and Amiatinus, 716. The following gives some of the testimony for the disputed words in the Latin West before 1550. All right, now notice, nearly all extant Latin Vulgate manuscripts contain 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Now, notice that. Well, here's the first thing. A passage in the writing of Tertullian, who died 220, has often been cited as indicating that this father knew of the words. Many deny this and say that, quote, he saith, he shall take of mine, even as of he himself of the Father. Thus the connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Paraclete maketh three that cohere together, one from the other, which three are one substance, not one person, as it is said, I and my Father are one. In respect to unity of essence, not to singularity of number. Unquote. That's a passage from Tertullian. Then secondly, Cyprian of Carthage, died 258, refers very plainly to the disputed words. He says this, quote, the Lord saith, I and my Father are one. And again, it is written concerning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and three are one. And that's a very clear reference, is it not? Well, critics have argued that Cyprian was merely giving a Trinitarian interpretation of verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The answer is that this is plain. The answer to this is plain. The figures of verse 8 cannot naturally be interpreted as the persons of the Holy Trinity. And so that's the second. Cyprian of Carthage cites 1 John 5 and 8. It's further argued that Fundus, about 550, a bishop of Cyprian's church, interpreted verse 8 as referring to the Trinity and quotes Cyprian's statement as supporting his view. This is countered by pointing out that Fulgentius, same church, who wrote a little earlier, quotes Cyprian as referring to the same verse, or verse 7. So that certainly is certainly a second witness. A third old church father, Priscillian, a Spanish Christian executed in the charge of heresy in A.D. 385, clearly quotes the words in his Liber Apologeticus. Two other works quoting the passage may be as early, if not earlier, than Priscillian. All right, the fourth witness, the Speculum, a treatise which contains the old Latin text, has the words. This work was written not later than the first half of the 5th century. However, the manner in which the passage is worded points to a date earlier than Priscillian. That is, certainly for the passage, if not the Speculum itself. A fifth witness for these early church fathers is a creed known as Epositio Fidei, quotes the passage, and it's the work of the International Critical Commentary. 1 John says this, the quote, the evidence of the expositio, I guess it is, fidei, I got my Latin straightened out here, published in Caspari from the Ambrosian manuscript, is also important. The close approximation or close agreement of this with Priscillian's quotation is evident. Caspari, it's at, regards the creed as African of the 5th or 6th century. Dom Moron would attribute it to Isaac the Jew and the times of Damasus, that is about 372. And Kunstl agrees it is clearly ante, that is before Priscillianus. All right, the sixth reference, the passage is found in R, an old Latin manuscript of the 5th or 6th century. In the sixth place, an old reference to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The words are quoted in a confession of faith drawn up by Eugenius, Bishop of Carthage, 484. This was presented by the bishops Heinrich. The confession is found in Historia Persecutionis, a 7th century work. And then the 8th reference, two works either by or associated with Vigilius of Thasius in North Africa, 490, gives the passage. Now, these are in Volume 1 of the De Trinitate and Contra Veridium. And then a ninth one is Fulgenius of Rome in North Africa, or Rusby, rather, in Attica, and also the early Vulgate manuscript Fulgentius doesn't have it, but the manuscript's prologue in the General Epistles does. 11th one is Cassiodorus, 480 to 570. So it is well supported, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, and we want to stand for it as the King James Bible does. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, 9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order for you, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 396, 396 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to understand our position, our background, the Bible for Today, what it is, the Dean Burgon Society, what it is. Ask for our bulletins, our booklets, our copies of our papers, the DBS News, Dean Burgon Society News, and also the Bible for Today News Report. Be glad to send it to you upon request. Also ask for Why the Bible for Today, and perhaps the Articles of Faith of our Dean Burgon Society. All right, also, if you'd like 900 titles that we carry, Defending the King James Bible, ask us for that also. Also inquire about our Defending the King James Bible, Defending the King James Bible by your speaker. It's 340 pages and the fourfold superiority of the King James. You should ask for it or call us either from your bookstore or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're analyzing this book, The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism by D.A. Carson. This is the book that is recommended by many who are against the Textus Receptus and against the King James Bible on which it is based. And this book came out, it's a Baker Bookhouse publication, came out in 1979. It's a short book, not too many pages. It has two parts, the textual question, which we're taking up now, enter to it, and second, non-textual questions. Only two chapters there, but seven chapters on the textual question. We're right now on chapter number 5, Origins of the Textus Receptus. And we're at the bottom of page 35, if you're following along in Carson's book. He talks about the different Textus Receptus people and what they believe, the different texts that are called the traditional text. He starts with Erasmus. They published a 4th and 5th edition. Of course, the Complutensian Polyglot was earlier even than Erasmus. And then he goes and talks about the next one, which is by Robert Estienne. This surname registered and Latinized as Stephanus. So Robert Stephanus, the Stevens text, especially that one of 1550. And he talks about the Complutensian Polyglot, of course, before that as well. And then he talks about the text of Theodore Beza, a successor of John Calvin, on page 36, and that's one of the received texts, Textus Receptus types of manuscript authority. Beza was the great contributor, large contributor, to the King James Bible. In fact, it was the Beza 5th edition, 1598, that forms the basis, with the exception of maybe 180 or 190 different places where they use some other source. And, of course, these are all printed in the book, the King James Bible Basic Greek Textbook by Dr. Scrivener. It's Scribner's Greek Testament, and he gives in the appendix all the places where they did not follow Beza's 5th edition, 1598. And then he mentions, D.A. Carson mentions, in 1624, 13 years after the publication of the King James Bible, the Elzevir brothers, Bonaventure and Abraham, published the Greek New Testament, and that was the text that followed also out of Beza and so on. But these are the various Textus Receptus editions or received text traditions that have followed. And this Elzevir publication was the publication where the Latin terms were used, Textus Receptus. And here's the way the Latin goes. In the preface, it says in Latin, textum ergo abis, nunc omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatem aut corruptum damus, unquote. In other words, in the English translation, the text that you have is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or perverted, unquote. Now that's where you get the word textum receptum down the line, or textus receptus, or receptus, or TR as it's called, from these Latin words in the Elzevir edition in the preface. Well, it's false to say that the King James Bible was not made up by the Textus Receptus, because they say the Textus Receptus did not originate until 1624, which was 13 years after the publication of the King James Bible, and therefore it couldn't be based upon the Textus Receptus. Well, this is fallacious and false. The received Greek text was received by all before Elzevir in 1624 used the phrase, "This is the text which is received by all." Obviously, it couldn't be just then made up if it was just then received by all. It couldn't have been received by all when it was first used in 1624. It had to have a history. And this history of this text that was used in 1624 was a Greek text that was received by all. It is called by Dean John William the traditional text of the Greek New Testament. And that's the text that is followed by the King James Bible. And then he mentions on page 37, D.A. Carson mentions that the Textus Receptus, or minor modifications of it, became the basis of every European translation until 1881. Now, that's a very important admission from D.A. Carson. Many people say, well, what is the history of the Textus Receptus? How can you prove that it was used and has been used down through the centuries? Well, we take the early centuries, but then he admits that from the time of all the European translations from 1600s and on, for the next 200 years at least, they were based upon the Textus Receptus, the same text on which our King James Bible is based. And then he says, the Byzantine tradition reigned supreme for more than two centuries. For more than two centuries, the Byzantine tradition. Well, you see these four families that he's got us into, which we disagree with, the Caesarean, the Western, the Alexandrian, and the Byzantine, the four families, so three against one can team up, even though the three have very, very few manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, to go along with them. And then he makes this statement. He says, to keep the correct perspective, it is important to note that it is not exactly the same as the Byzantine tradition. Well, it is the Byzantine tradition, and I differ with that completely. The Byzantine text type, he says, is found in several thousand witnesses, while the TR did not refer to 1/100th of that evidence. Now, that is absolutely false. First of all, it's false to say the Byzantine tradition is found in several thousand witnesses. That is a misstatement and an understatement. It is found in over 5,210. Now it's up to 5,310 plus manuscripts in the Greek New Testament. It's found in 75 of the papyrus fragments. It's found in the 258 uncials. It's found in 2,741 cursives. And it's found in 2,143 lectionaries, plus over 5,210, which is over 99% of the Greek manuscripts that are in existence. And to say the Byzantine tradition, if that's what he wants to call the Textus Receptus, is several thousand, well, 5,210 is not several thousand, it is 5,210, and he ought to have said that. And then to say the TR, the Textus Receptus, did not refer to 1/100th of that evidence, 1/100th of several thousand, to put that in the small case like that is absolutely false and fallacious. the Textus Receptus of these various versions, whether it's the Erasmus Textus Receptus, whether it is the Complutensian Polyglot Textus Receptus, whether it is the Stevens Textus Receptus, or the Beza Textus Receptus, or the Elsevier Brothers, any of those five Textus Receptus, it is found in almost all the 5,210 places and sources for the Textus Receptus. And so that is an absolutely false and erroneous statement by D.A. Carson on page 37 of his book, which he calls the King James Version Debate. He's wrong, very wrong on that score. Well, let's go to chapter 6. The modern defense of the Byzantine text type. Well, the first thing, we disagree with that chapter title, as you know, if you've been listening the last several weeks. And by the way, if you have not received the broadcasts the last several weeks that we've been talking about this theme, the analysis of D.A. Carson, we will be making these available in tape-recorded form. Tape-recorded form, an entire month per cassette, two-hour cassette, 1 hour on each side, answering the King James Version debate by D.A. Carson. If you are tuned in late and you haven't had the benefit of the analyses of these various pages that have preceded page number 39, please write to us or call us on our order phone and ask us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, 1-800-JOHN-10-9, ask us how you can receive copies of these cassette tape analyses, these broadcasts that you've been listening to. The Byzantine text type, as we mentioned before, is a misnomer. There's no such thing as a Byzantine text type. There's a Byzantine text, if you wish, but the text type we don't agree with. The families just do not exist. What it amounts to is it's the great, vast 99% majority of all the texts in the Greek language that we have in our possession that God has preserved for us, that he calls the Byzantine text type. And then he brings us to the heart, he says, of the contemporary dispute over textual matters. Then he says a small number of very vocal evangelicals argue strongly in books and pamphlets that the TR, and therefore the KJV, better preserves the original text, than any other text type. Unquote. Let me just pause right there. We don't have text type. We have texts, 5,210 Greek manuscripts, whether those be uncials or capital manuscripts, whether they be papyrus fragments, whether they be cursives or flowing hand manuscripts, whether they be lectionaries, those portions that were read in church at certain times of the church year. That is the fact, that we have these manuscripts. And these manuscripts go along with the text that underlies our King James Bible. Well, let's continue. He says, modern English versions, without exception, are based either on a different text type or on an eclectic text in which the translators follow no text type slavishly but examine each reading on its own individual merits. This procedure is called eclecticism. Well, my friend, let me unquote. Let me just mention this. The eclecticism, so-called, of the modern translations or phrases, or that's what I call them. They're not really translations in the sense that the King James Bible was. They did not bring over in a verbal equivalence and in a formal equivalence the forms of the words of Hebrew to English, the forms of the words Greek to English, nor the verbal equivalence, that is, the very words themselves translated, but they have a thought translation or a thought paraphrase of what is the idea. Well, this so-called eclecticism of the modern translations or modern versions, they're not translations, they're versions or paraphrases, they're not built upon an eclecticism which say they examine every single text and see whether or not this or that should be used. No, my friend, they follow slavishly, by and large, in the majority, two false Egyptian heretical Greek manuscripts. Those two false heretical Greek manuscripts are known by the letters B and Aleph. B is the Vatican manuscript. Aleph is the Sinai manuscript, or Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, if you wish to use those Latin phrases. I use Vatican and Sinai. Vatican and Sinai. Now, that's the eclecticism. They have Vatican and Sinai and 43 small followers, and those are the ones they use. They reject and dispute the Textus Receptus readings for their eclecticism. And so they don't slavishly, they do slavishly follow their B and Aleph renderings and not some sort of eclecticism. That's a false and a misnomer, a false statement, and a description of what they do in these new modern versions. They have just taken it upon themselves to follow Westcott and Hort and their false Greek text with very few modifications indeed. Well, let's continue. He says, D.A. Carson says, on page 39, the best known of the evangelical defenders of the TR are Terence Brown of the Trinitarian Bible Society, David Otis Fuller, editor of several books, including Which Bible and True or False, and Zane C. Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary. Although I understand he does not represent an official view at Dallas, and Edward F. Hills, author of, among other things, Believing Bible Study, and one or two more recent writers. In a footnote there on page 40, D.A. Carson lists probably the most influential of these various books is Which Bible? Gone through a half a dozen editions. That's by Dr. David Otis Fuller. He's editor. He's with the Lord now, David Otis Fuller is. And then he mentions Terence Brown of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and that's true. He was the secretary. Now he's resigned. And then they said that the TBS, Trinitarian Bible Society, has recently reprinted F.H.A. Scrivener's Greek New Testament. Essentially the TR. Well, not only essentially, it is the Textus Receptus. And then they mentions the 19th century critic, Dean John William Burgon, and wide popularity among defenders of the TR. And then he says some of his work has been reprinted, the most important being the last 12 verses of Mark. That's, of course, we've reprinted all of his major works on the Textus Receptus, and these major works by the Bible for Today have been reprinted, not only the last 12 verses of Mark, but also Revision Revised, the traditional text of the Holy Gospels, the causes of corruption, and the fifth one that we've reprinted, Interpretation and Inspiration. Inspiration and Interpretation, all of these books are available from the Bible for Today, and we've over 2,000 pages. And then he mentions Edward F. Hills and the introduction that he wrote to the last 12 verses of Mark by the Sovereign Grace Club. And then the most erudite defender he mentions is Jacob van Bruggen, author of the recently published book, The Ancient Text of the New Testament, which we carry in the Bible for Today. And then he mentions Dr. Wilbur N. Pickering, and the identity of the New Testament text, he says that's probably the most significant of the people that defend Textus Receptus, and he's going to treat him separately in the appendix of the. Well, Dr. Pickering has allowed the Bible for Today to reprint his book. It's gone out of print from Nelson Publishers. He now writes to it, and the Bible for Today has reprinted it, and you can still get an excellent book against the Textus Receptus and for the majority text and the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. He does depart somewhat in his majority text view from the Textus Receptus in about 1,800 places, but he's very good in his book. Well, in addition to these men, a large number of writers have written pamphlets, tracts, and so on, short books popularizing their viewpoint. Of course, at the present time, 1995, instead of 1979, we have gotten out our book, the speaker's book here as we're talking, Defending the King James Bible. Also, many other books that we have published in the Bible for Today ministry. We have over 900 titles, in fact, defending the King James Bible, and against the other versions and against the other false texts. And this is summed up in the 900 pages, or 900, not pages, but 900 titles in brochure number one. You may receive it, you who are listening to us. You may receive it upon request. Simply write us Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone and ask us about it, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll send you brochure number one, giving the 900 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible. Well, he says he'll try to sum up the position of these men as fairly as he can. Not all of them stress all the points that I am about to outline. He says, in the opinion of the defenders of the TR, the true critical theories advanced by B.F. West and F.J.A. Hort toward the end of the last century, that is in 1881, are both bad theology and bad textual criticism. Now, that is absolutely correct. He summed up my antagonism to Westcott and Hort as bad theology, In fact, on our daily broadcast, we're talking about the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, and bad textual criticism as well. Well, Westcott and Hort, he says, had at their disposal the newly discovered Codex Sinaiticus, and by 1889-1890, the newly published Codex Vaticanus, along with many other manuscripts of various dates. They followed the lead of Bengel in recognizing the importance of text types over against individual manuscripts per se. Now, that's the error of Bengel and the error of Westcott and Hort. They are the ones who first introduced the text type falseness. As we said before last week, as Dean Burgon says, the texts are individual manuscripts per se. They're like going into an unmarked cemetery where the graves are there, the bodies are buried, and there's not a single marker on any of them. You don't know what they are. You don't know what they are and where they are. It's absolutely unmarked. Absolutely unmarked. And you cannot say this family and that family is related because they're unmarked. And so the manuscripts, we have not text types, but manuscripts per se. They argued that the Byzantine textual tradition, which includes the TR, did not originate before the mid-4th century. They argued, that is, Bengel and Westcott and Hort argued. We believe that it was from the very start. That is the error of the Textus Receptus antagonists and the Bengel people and the Westcott and Hort people. They're wrong. I've heard of the Bengel tiger, and these tigers, Westcott and Hort and Bengel, all three of them were wrong in saying that the Receptus did not originate until the mid-4th century. It originated from the very start. This text was taken to, and he says, the King James Bible is not a blown-up text where it has one piece here and one piece there combined into two, and that's what they mean by conflation, a blown-up text, an expanded text. That's false. And then they say this text was taken to Constantinople, where it became popular, spreading throughout the Byzantine Empire. This text type, which I have designated Byzantine, Hort referred to as Syrian, because in their view it was a conflation. Notice, a blown-up text of the Western and Alexandrian texts. It is the fullest, but for some reason it is the furthest removed from the autographs. That's what Westcott and Hort said falsely. It's not furthest removed. It's not conflation of Western and Alexandrian texts. There's no such thing as Western text or Alexandrian text. It is simply manuscripts, and manuscripts differ with the Textus Receptus, and we believe that the Textus Receptus is the closest to the autographs, absolutely false and different from the Westcott and Hort position. And then Westcott and Hort gave much weight to the Alexandrian tradition, but the emphasis was upon B and Aleph. Now, that's exactly what it is, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And they considered to be a parallel development of the Alexandrian tradition, and they designated them as the neutral text. Now, he is supposed to have a modern defense of the textual type of so-called Byzantine. I'll try to give the position of these men as fairly as I can. But what he's doing, he's giving the position of the Westcott and Hort men. He's not giving the position of the Textus Receptus men at all. And yet that's what he has promised on page 40. But on page 40 and 41, he gives the Textus Receptus enemies' position, the Westcott and Hort position. They say they have that as a so-called neutral text. Well, B and Aleph are not neutral. They're the most non-neutral as could be possibly exhibited work, except to the theories of Westcott and Hort. Well, that's true, and that's why they're wrong, although with modifications. But basically, they're the same. For example, today, B and Aleph are seen as part of the Alexandrian text type, and few refer to this text type as neutral. Well, they may not refer to it as neutral, but they follow B and Aleph. Chapter 5 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, gives 158 theological doctrinal passages where B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, are not neutral. They are false theology. And the Textus Receptus gives the proper view, and we've examined that, and I hope that you'll get that. The book, Defending the King James Bible, and look at chapter 5 and see that B and Aleph are not neutral. Almost universally accepted today is the contention of Westcott and Hort that the Byzantine tradition does not antedate the middle of the 4th century and represents a relatively late conflation. Well, that's what the modern-day people and D.A. Carson believe, and that is absolutely false and erroneous, and we wish to say that it is, and there's many proofs for it. The 900 titles that we carry are showing many times, many of the titles that we carry, that this is absolutely false. It's from the very start of Peter and Paul and James and John. That's the Textus Receptus, and it's not the false text of B and Aleph, Westcott and Hortz, Vatican and Sinai at all. Then he says it is on this basis that Bible translations since 1881 have, as compared with the King James Version, left out some things and added a few others. And so that's the translation text, as he's right, 1881 and following. That's when Westcott and Hort came out with their false Greek text from Egypt, from B and Aleph, these Egyptian false heretical texts. And that's exactly true. That's the sad part of it. Well, D.A. Carson on page number 41 does give an analysis of the side of the Textus Receptus people. He says Westcott and Hort are the chief culprits of the defenders, as far as the defenders of the Textus Receptus are concerned. They say the Byzantine tradition stands closer to the original than any other text. That's correct. We believe that's true. They say the other texts, and he says text types, which we reject, were rejected by the early church. And the reason that the shorter is that they omitted material from the Byzantine text, or the Textus Receptus. That's true. He says the omissions were prompted by heretical beliefs, such as Arianism, denying the deity of Christ. That's true. He said we believe that the uncials B and Aleph, for example, are not only 4th century manuscripts, are not only forced to represent a text type that only originated in the 4th century. Well, that is false. We don't believe it originated in the 4th century. We believe the texts that were tampered with in the 4th century texts of B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, originated from the very start. The heretics and their knives changed the doctrines early, not simply in the 4th century. Because within 100 years after the New Testament was made, most heretical changes were made also. And he says that it's a careless scholarship. He says the Byzantine tradition, which is the majority of the texts, has a heavy manuscript evidence and must not be ignored. Well, that's true. The Byzantine tradition from the time at least of the 4th to the 19th century argues favorably that the providential care of God on those manuscripts, well, that's true. God did preserve them and keep them. And then he says that Westcott and Hort were called modernists, which is true, and their bias prevented them from having the proper evidence. Well, that's true also. All modern versions based on non-Byzantine text types are in fact denying the verbal inspiration of Scripture by omitting part of God's Word. Well, that's true. They omit part of God's Word, many parts of God's Word, 5,604 places involving 9,970 Greek words. And he says that no Greek manuscript of Byzantine tradition antedate about 400 A.D. That's what that the reason that they don't is because that there's manuscripts were worn out and they were in constant use and were therefore buried or destroyed and then recopied exactly so that the heretics wouldn't get at them. And this is true. This is what our reason is. And the theory also of Westcott and Hort concerning the genesis of the Byzantine text type involves an unacceptable circular reasoning and so on. This is part of it. Some of the reasoning is that the Alexandrian text is a notorious recension of the Byzantine Textus Receptus. That is, they didn't have any conflation because there were no desiderata. Well, some of these arguments we do not use, but the bottom line is that this theory, he says, is being in popular literature, that is against the Westcott and Hort text, and for the Textus Receptus. He says popular literature has been given to pastors and laymen, and so many people are getting involved in this battle and in this debate. And those that have a high view of Scripture are the ones that back the Textus Receptus, but the other evangelicals that have a high view of Scripture don't want to say anything because they don't want to be thought of unequal. Well, this is a summation. Next week, we're going to take up Chapter 7, the 14 Theses of D.A. Carson. We're going to answer them best we can. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order for you our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast.